Today is the fifth Sunday in Lent. It is also known as Passion Sunday. We don't wait for next Sunday, Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, to think very specifically about the Passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. We do so now. And I can't get away from a modern bidding to Lent, which reminds us of the ancient discipline of Lent. Whether you've given up or given things for Lent, I wonder what our Lenten discipline has been like with 2 weeks to go. This is a modern introduction for reading on Ash Wednesday, but alluding to that ancient discipline. Brothers and sisters in Christ, since early days, Christians have observed with great devotion the time of our Lord's Passion and Resurrection. It's become the custom of the Church to prepare for this by a season of penitence and fasting. At first, this season of Lent was observed by those who were preparing for baptism at Easter, and by those who were to be restored to the Church's fellowship from which they had been separated through sin. In course of time, the Church came to recognize that by careful keeping of these days, all Christians might take to heart the call to repentance and the assurance of forgiveness proclaimed in the Gospel, and so grow in faith and in devotion to our Lord. I invite you, therefore, in the name of Christ and his Church, to the observance of a holy Lent, by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. And then the Lent collect follows. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you've made, and forgive the sins of all those who are penitent. Create and make in us new, contrite hearts, that lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, we may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect forgiveness and peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Solemn, isn't it? But I always take that word solemn to mean not heavy and serious in the wrong sense, but deeply significant, deeply important. And as I come to you for, I think, the eighth or ninth time since the end of June last year, it feels like the end of quite a season. Certainly by the time I come back to you on Good Friday morning, when I've been invited to lead that hour on Sunday morning, and I'm preparing something quite special to bring this 8 to 9 months to a conclusion in time for Easter. The first four Sundays I was with you, we looked through Paul's letter of joy to the Philippians, with its great call for unity, partnership in the gospel, and God's grace that makes that possible. Then, as the Christmas season beckoned, I was taken to Luke chapter 1, the beginning of that season, to remember those ancient, devoted disciples who were looking forward to God's big picture of redemption, of restoration to come for his people. It's a story of faith in a dark time. In the new year, in January, we were taken to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, with the warning against hardness of heart. Learn the lessons of God's patience and grace and respond, collaborate with him, cooperate, keep in step with him in faith rather than disbelief and disobedience. And then we started a series in Daniel. I was given chapter 1 and chapter 6, as ever throughout the story of Daniel, focusing in an alien world, exile. Nonetheless, the sovereign purposes of God still working out, still to be trusted. And now today, we're taken in our studies in Mark to the Garden of Gethsemane. Not now to the Lord's sovereignty, but to the Lord's suffering. And on Good Friday, we should be a little bit later in Mark's Gospel for the Lord's sacrifice. That seems to be quite a season, quite a length of time to have shared together. I've been one of the many who've come to help cover Sundays, but I feel I've got to know you and share with you in this time. So I come amongst you and thank you for your introduction. In one sense, needing none, because we're friends, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And constantly looking, what are you doing? What are you saying to us at this time? Mark's Gospel is sometimes popularly known as Peter's Gospel, because Peter appears with unerring honesty in this Gospel like none of the others. And the story of the Garden of Gethsemane is one of those occasions. Turn with me, if by any chance you've closed it, to, I think it's 1021, page 1021, and you'll see in the middle of it, there is yet another rebuke given explicitly to Peter, calling him even by his pre-conversion name, if you like, Simon, going back to his old life, it would seem. And in the middle of this deeply moving incident, Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? It's yet another honest shaft into quite how weak and inadequate Peter was, even at great moments. This great apostle and leader of the church is shown with this relentless realism and honesty that is reflected in his letter. And I start this way because your church here is named after Peter. You are St. Peter's church, and therefore lessons that Peter learned, I take it, are probably more likely to be ingrained in your hearts and minds than churches that were dedicated elsewhere. It's lovely, incidentally, to welcome the people of St. Giles Caldwell here to our morning service together, to share also later in the annual meeting. Why do I say that? Because it would seem, when you turn to Peter's letter, you needn't turn this, but I will, Peter couldn't help but remember and pass on lessons that he had learned, perhaps painfully learned, in his old age. He would pass them on to others. Listen to this in his letter. Why would Peter say this and use this language if it wasn't in the light of yet another word of censure in the garden? The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can fill in the blank. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And a little bit later, be self-controlled and alert, or vigilant. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. He uses exactly the same word for be alert, be vigilant, as Jesus had used to him in the garden. Can you not be vigilant? Can you not be alert? Can you not stay awake and pray with me? Yes, there are going to be very personal lessons for us and our prayers in an occasion of a supreme prayer that the Lord himself prayed, indeed that was wrung from him. the prayer that is forever remembered in the Christian church as not my will, but yours be done. Picked up in the Lord's Prayer, which I'm glad we've prayed today, except not in the way that I encouraged you a few months ago to pray it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, pause, as it is in heaven. Do you remember that? Sorry, I'm a teacher at heart, you see, we go on repeating things. Because there's where the rub of the prayer comes. God's will is done in heaven. And frankly, God's will is done anyway. Why pray for his will to be done on earth? It's because we so often allow our will, my will, to get in the way, as Mike said at the beginning of the service. We tend to forget his will and his purposes. It's not uppermost in our minds as we go through even any one week. We're much more in touch with my will, our will. But the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And later on, a devastating prayer, again, in the light not only of this incident in Gethsemane, but in the light of the whole passion and death of Christ. Forgive us our sins. Well, you don't need me to complete the prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of those who sin against us. God's forgiveness of us is somehow involved with our willingness to forgive those who sin against us. And so much of it is focused on this, incident is a trivial word, isn't it? This crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of only three prayers, or three times of prayer, that Mark refers to in his Gospel. Prayers for Jesus. At the beginning, when there was the priority, was Jesus to heal as a priority or to proclaim the kingdom, to preach? That was in chapter 1. In chapter 6, he withdrew to pray when, around the time of the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him king in their own terms, not king on his terms. And here, a third time, we're led in to the prayer life of Jesus. In fact, it's the only time in Mark's Gospel, at any rate, when the evangelist tells us of the suffering of Jesus, or gives us any light on the pain that Jesus was feeling. His three times of prayer in this little incident may be reflecting the way the Gospel begins, with those three temptations, those three tests or trials that came in what we call his temptations back at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Three times he was tried, tested, tempted. They're all the same word. And three times he overcame. And the Gospels say that Satan left him for an opportune time. All the way through the Gospel you see the tempter, the evil one, coming to Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, trying to deflect him from the will and purposes of God. And here is the unique and final time when Jesus is tempted, is tested, is tried. And don't you feel how close is the encounter? Lord, if it be possible, could you let this cup of suffering, pass from me? Don't you feel how he engages with what his natural will is feeling and shrinking from? Wrestling in the trial, wrestling in the temptation. Just as he said to the disciples, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, that you don't enter into trial and fail it. Watch and pray. And we see him doing just that as he wrestles with the will of God on his life. The will of God uniquely on his life. God's intention was for him to suffer and die. There was no other way that the world could be reconciled to him, that individuals could be brought back, brought home by forgiveness. God's intention, but we see also God's intimacy in the prayer of Jesus. Abba, Father. The intimacy of the relationship that Jesus knew, which is best expressed in prayer. Even in the great trial, deeply conscious of the intimacy of his Father, which, as the later New Testament says, is the privilege of every Christian because of what he did, because of his obedience unto death, we too may know God as Father, as Abba, Father. That intimate relationship best expressed in prayer. But yes, God's infliction of the cost and pain of obedience, the cup of suffering that Paul in Philippians says, obedient to suffering unto death. Yes, there was mortal, physical pain, but there was mental pain as well. I was reminded of my father-in-law, Philip Hacking, who's now frail at 88, and I know some of you will say a mere 88, but he is frail now with memory losing. It's lovely to hear stories from his old congregation of his days of strength and the height of his powers. He was preaching one day apparently on the humanity of Jesus in his incarnation. And indeed the suffering. He said there's nothing that Jesus has experienced as a human being that we haven't. And some old lady came out of the congregation and said, ah, yes, Philip, but Jesus didn't know the pain and suffering of growing old. And somebody who must have been hearing said, ah, interesting you should say that. What is it you fear most? The pain of growing old. And the lady said, isolation. And Philip said, and don't you think Jesus knew that in his suffering and death? The mental anguish that even the closest three he had were falling asleep around him. All would desert him and disown him in what he was going to go through. Isolated in the end, even it would appear from God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, he knew exactly what isolation was. Mortal, mental, but moral pain. The unique pain of suffering and dying for the sins of the world. This is Jesus' prayer. In the final crisis, the final test here in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the end, tried and overcome. The words used at the end of this incident, he comes back to them, find them still sleeping. Enough! It's like to say, it's very similar to the word on the cross, it is finished. It's over. Yes, I have been tested. I have been tried. I have been tempted. But the battle has been won. Not my will, but yours be done. Enough. The hour has come. And he goes forward to meet his betrayer head on. Yes, this is Jesus' prayer. What of the disciples' prayer, who are called, first of all, is it the bulk of them, and then closed down to three? What do we learn from their prayer? Yes, watch and pray, but they sleep. And eventually will deny. Only a few days or times before, they'd been told the parable about the handmaids who were meant to watch for the bridegroom's coming. Same word again. Keep alert. Maybe this is what Peter learned, that he refers to in his letter later. Because from his own experience, the experience of the disciples, they knew that prayer was the only weapon. Prayer which says, we are so weak, we are so inadequate, we are so insufficient to the task. But it owns that and brings our insufficiency to God and says, but you, it's your will that matters, and your power, your ability to enable us to obey that matters. We say that like we say it nowhere else when we pray. We're saying, Lord, I can't, but you can. I'm not willing. But what matters is your will. That's what we're saying in prayer. I'm weak, but you are strong. My will is insignificant in the end compared to your will, your power and glory. But they failed that night. And that's what Peter cannot forget. So as he wants to teach from the Lord's Prayer, and from the disciples' prayer, which was such a failure, he will want to teach others, disciples, other disciples, all the way down to us, our prayer. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant and watchful. And just as Peter, in his letter in chapter 2, will say of Jesus' death on the cross, that was both a unique achievement. He was wounded for our transgressions. The cross is also an example he holds out to us of humility. Well, isn't it the same way here? Jesus' prayer is a unique prayer for him to fulfill the will of God by suffering to the point of death for the sins of the world. Nonetheless, surely, in what Jesus says himself to his disciples and Peter says to us, it is an example of praying, not my will, but yours be done. When Jesus leaves this crisis, there is no hint of bitterness, as he says, enough, the hour's come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. There's no hint of bitterness, but as one writer puts it, there's a whole world of sadness. As maybe Jesus knew that the disciples at the time wouldn't live up to watching and praying, following him through his ordeal. They would fall away. They would deny. They would be broken by the experience of his death. But we're in the season of Lent. I'm quite finished. We will work through today and this week and Palm Sunday and Holy Week, and you and I will meet again on Good Friday morning. I want to bring not only Lent But the season we have been together, if I may be personal with you and for myself, these 9 months we've been through together, during this time of, well, I don't know what you think or feel about it. It's certainly been a hiatus time, a limbo time in some ways. We've followed the season through and we've continued as best we may in the ministry and mission of the church, but it's somehow an in-between time. And I sense that there is the beginnings of conclusion. But it won't necessarily be out there before it is in here. And I want, in the remaining days before Good Friday and we meet again, to prepare for that service which I've been asked to lead, to prepare it as an act of prayer for the fellowship here, which I have felt increasingly part of, although I share it with you as representing Bishop Rod Thomas, who is actually now on sabbatical, you may be glad to know. In amidst all his labours, he's actually on a sabbatical which was planned about 2 years ago. I think probably planned before he became a bishop, and then it all got overtaken, and he thought, oh, well, I've got to do that in the Lord's will and purposes. But he is now on sabbatical until the end of June. But to prepare that act of prayer, to bring Lent to a good conclusion for us. It will be an act of repentance and faith, as is appropriate as we reflect upon the suffering of Christ, as that call to celebrate Lent well that I read at the beginning. It'll be based in the Scriptures and in the history of God's people in every generation, needing forever, in the light of who the Lord is and what He has done, what He's said, promised, what He's done, to bring our lives before Him in prayer. Prayers of repentance and faith. So that's where we'll be going with this. God is speaking to us. He is working amongst us and looking for a response. And before ever there's a change out there, it'll be a response in the heart that'll reflect something of not my will, but your will be done. Not my thoughts matter ultimately, but God's thoughts. And we express that no better before God than in prayer. Prayer to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, our Abba Father. So would you end Lent with me? In the situation we are in, and prepare for that act of prayer. And just so you don't think it's too solemn in the wrong sense, let me leave you, and I think I've told you this before. I learnt some years ago that the meaning of the word Lent comes from a shortening of the word lengthen. As the days lengthen, as spring comes. Spring is a time of spring cleaning. Yes, there is clearing out stuff which is not good, not necessary, not helpful. But it's also a time of anticipation, of new life, of fresh life, of new growth. So to bring Lent to a conclusion is to complete our spiritual spring cleaning. And who doesn't look forward to spring? Amen.